We need your Spirit tonight. We need you. Lord, give us understanding according to your word. Father, touch us in a special way tonight. We're here to hear your word. And again, Lord, through this book, we just pray that you'd show us what you have here. We'd glean from it. We'd learn from it. And Father, thank you. Thank you for your marvelous word. It's a blessing to us, Lord. We're so grateful to have it. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Since we started this book, one of the things I think I've said every time, week we've gotten together to look at Esther, I've said, you know, that we often say that Esther's the only biblical book where the name of God isn't mentioned. The YHWH, which is what God's name is, Yahweh. It's interpreted into Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's not in Esther, we say, but that's not entirely true because God's name does appear in the scroll of Esther, and it occurs in Esther 5:5 for one place or 5:4 in the English. But instead of appearing as a single word, the name, it's been written into the text at the beginning of four consecutive words there. You'd have to go to the Hebrew to see this. But if you took the first letters in each word of that same phrase, which makes it an acrostic, okay? You take that, we get the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH. All right, you're not going to see it in your English. It's not happening there. It's in the Hebrew. But the acrostics for YHWH, or Yahweh, if spoken in the Scripture, this is interesting. They appear in Scripture forwards when they're spoken by an Israelite. They appear backwards in Scripture when they're spoken by a Gentile. But it's true. And they appear in more than just Esther, but Esther's known for some of the acrostics in there, that God's name is in it. The rabbis know this. A lot of Christians know this as well. And we like to say, you know, God's name's not in Esther. Yeah, it is. It's interesting. God's work is in Esther. We're going to see God in Esther pretty mightily tonight. But I love how this works out. So that's interesting. It's really interesting to me. I love seeing those things and everything. Now, we're up to chapter 6 now, and after hearing the king's decree to exterminate the Jews, if this is getting ahead of you, you know, I'll tell you what, I can get you a CD, you can get it on the website, but here's where we are, chapter 6, and after hearing the king's decree to exterminate the Jews, Mordecai, this is Esther's uncle, or really it's Esther's older cousin, who raised her from a child because her parents had passed on, okay? He's a good man. He's raised Esther. He's mourning. He's clothed himself in sackcloth, and he's thrown ashes on his head, and he's in grief. And that's how they did that back then and everything. Many of the Jews were doing the same thing. They're also grieving. They're filled with fear, and they're filled with panic because the decree has gone out to kill the Jews. Again, you know, Haman has tricked the king into making this decree. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute or so. But they're all in fear and panic. And Esther eventually learns that Mordecai suggests to her, go immediately into the king. You've got to do something about this. He insists you go instantly to the king. Make supplication on behalf of your people. You must. So her excuse not to was that she hasn't been called into the king's presence in over 30 days now. I just can't go in there. It's the king of Persia. You just don't do that. You just don't go into his presence unannounced or unasked for. You can get in a lot of trouble. Look what happened to Vashti, the last queen. So anyway, her excuse, you know, I haven't been called in 30 days. It's against the law for anybody to approach the king's presence without express invitation. I love that about our king. If there was ever a king that seems like you would have to ask to go into his permission, it would be our king, and you don't. All you've got to do is go. And he's inviting you all the time. Come, anytime, all the time, every time, more. He insists that, you know that? You're not coming into my presence enough. That's our king. He's not really inviting you, he's saying, I want to see you more. This king, you know, you've got to ask permission and all that and be invited. And so anyways, they're going to be put to death unless the king should act in an act of mercy and stretch out the golden. She's going to be killed if the king doesn't stretch out the scepter to her, you know, to come into his presence. The this, he has to stretch the golden scepter to them, to her first, of course. Now, Mordecai, of course, he insists on her to act. And we saw that last week. He's like, listen, honey, nothing is an accident. And I love the way this is. I love that, again, we can approach our king anytime because his scepter of grace is always extended. Now, the message from Mordecai to Esther, you know, you got to understand that Esther's in an isolated place. So Mordecai had a little bit of a hard time getting this to her. He sent a messenger to her who I thought was also a Jew too. For him to do this and not to blow everybody in that's involved, I think was pretty interesting. But anyways, she's isolated in the palace. But the message was, it says this, if you look at chapter 4:13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the other Jews. If you don't do anything, don't think you're going to get away with this either, honey. You're not exempt from this execution just because you happen to be the queen. They're going to find out. It'll be known. It'll reach every Jew in the kingdom, and it will also reach you. And I think that even if she could get away with this, this is going to kill her in her heart eventually. That I could have done something. I didn't do anything. It'll kill her. If she didn't do anything, it'll kill her inside, knowing that if she had done something, maybe things could have changed. And so anyway, and I think of us. Do you ever get in a situation like that? You know you could do something, or you think, maybe I can do something here. I could say something now. That moment comes upon you, and you know it's one of those moments. I could say something here. I might be able to change everything. I might be able to change an eternity. I mean, you're not going to save anybody. God does, but maybe God wants to use you. I could say something right here. I could show this person this scripture or whatever it might be. Do we get like this where we think, here's an opportunity. I can change something. I can say something. I could do something. I'm here for now. Nobody else is. I am. So Xerxes or Ahasuerus, the king, doesn't even know that his newest queen is Jewish. Doesn't even know that yet. But in chapter 4:14, again, Mordecai, part of his message, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, Esther, if you don't say something, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Here's your day in the sun. Here's your 15 minutes of fame or whatever it might be, you know. Here's what you've been raised up for. God wants to use you now. You know, do you ever do that? I think God wants to use me, right here and right now. And what do you turn and run? Or do you, okay, here I am. And you're ready. You know, Sunday we learned you're praying, you're fasting, you're continually in the presence of the Lord, you're ready to be used. So he's going to put you in these situations where, okay, this is you now right here for such a time as this. We really looked at that a lot last week. The situations where you can find yourself in and you know the Lord wants to use you. You're the one who's going to get blessed too. He may use another person, just like this verse says. You know, enlargement and deliverance will come from somebody else. And I cited how in prayer, something will come upon my mind, and I know it's the Lord saying, pray for this. And I wait long enough, and then somebody over there prays for it. And I waited too long, you know. The Lord wanted it to happen. Someone else prayed it, whatever. So there's something else even more important in here that I didn't point out the last time we looked at this verse. The only reason he could say this, Mordecai, why did he say this? That deliverance will come from another place. How could he say this? Because he was acquainted with the promises that God had made to Abraham for Israel. How else? Think back. Abraham was told, Genesis chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I think Mordecai knew this. I think obviously, because he has this idea that we are not going to perish, we are going to be delivered. But Esther, this is the time and this is the place and you are the one. If you ever have somebody do that, you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through them. Often it's my wife or someone else or whatever. And they don't always know they're even doing it. But I believe that's what's happening here. I believe that Mordecai somehow detects that the hand of God has been moving here and that Esther is on the throne for a purpose. So we begin to see God and his providence moving here in the affairs of the nation. And it's pretty obvious that Esther didn't accidentally win that beauty contest, did she? I don't believe that. She didn't accidentally become the queen. And she's there for a very definite purpose. And God here is arranging everything all of this time. God, you know, God's always prepared. You'll never catch God saying anything like, well, I didn't see that coming. I mean, he does. He's always, he knows what's coming. That's why we can trust him. If we put our hands in his hands, you know, like kids, we put our hands in his hands, he'll hold your hand. He doesn't have you hold his hand. He'll hold your hand if you want him to, because you know, Judah. If you hold Judah's hand, he can't get away. But if Judah's holding your hand, see ya. He's doing laps. And that's cool. But you know what I'm saying. He'll hold our hand if we really want him to and everything. He's prepared. He has the power to hold us. He knows what's going to happen tonight. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen next week, next year. And he will care for us. All we have to do is trust him. So Mordecai's becoming a brave man here, I believe. He's becoming a man of even greater character as this story goes on. Because again, he's one of those that didn't go back to Israel. You know, and there's kind of a negative thing cast upon them. Oh, they could have gone back and they didn't. And they stayed in Persia and they had it cushy and all. But you know what? He does have this man in this place for such a time as this too. Not just his niece. So I believe he's revealing that he's taking a stand for God now, Mordecai. He's willing to die for God now because actually he's publicly mourning and everything. And why would he be mourning? And they all know that he's a Jew anyways. He's willing to stand. He's willing to die for God. And Esther now, she's really becoming a queen. She sends back orders to Mordecai for him to gather all the Jews in Shushan and to fast. Gather them and start a fast. Fast, do it for me, do it for us, do it for the nation. You know what? Fast, pray is never mentioned. Prayer is never mentioned. And I know I spoke about that a lot last week. But if you think about fasting, there should be praying. Praying isn't mentioned. And I think one of the reasons it isn't mentioned is more for us. Are you praying? How come prayer isn't in here? Well, how come prayer isn't in your life? How come prayer isn't mentioned in your house? So anyways, pray, fast for success for 3 days, night and day, is what Esther's saying. She's determined to make an attempt to talk to the king. She's going to need prayer because you just don't approach the king. So even though she'll be risking her life to do it, so she presents herself to the king and she finds favor in his sight. And he asks her what her request is and he promises her up to half his kingdom, which literally means, I'll give you what I can within reason. You know, I'm not going to give you everything, but within reason, he promises to grant it. So Esther invites him and Haman to a banquet. We saw that. That's pretty much kind of where we ended up last week, which they accepted. And the king asks her request, and she promises to make it known tomorrow. If you guys will come back to the next banquet I throw tomorrow. And I mentioned, why the hesitation? Why the delay? And God's delays are just as important as a lot of things. So he asks the request. She says, I'll make it known tomorrow if you guys will come again to the banquet I have the next day. But why the delay? Again, odd, isn't it? Or is it? Well, we're going to see that it's obviously that it's God's providence is what's going on here. I just want to bring us up to date where we are. Now, even though Haman was overjoyed at the way in which he's treated by the king and the queen, he thinks he's a real special guy. He is second in the kingdom, but now the queen's even treating him really well. He's all puffed up with pride. He thinks he's a real cool guy and everything. But he's still, remember, he's enraged at Mordecai. Mordecai means little man. He's enraged at one little man, one little thing. Who won't give him his way. This man won't bow to me. That's pride. Everybody else will bow to me, but this one little man. And I congratulate Mordecai for not bowing down to a man. So he's enraged at the indifference in which he's treated by Mordecai, which led to this whole thing in the first place. This whole situation the Jews are in. Because Mordecai won't bow to Haman, a little man, and I say good for him. What had happened, Haman had tricked the king into getting rid of all of the Jews because Mordecai is one. Let's get rid of them all, and surely Mordecai will be in there. So he did trick the king. Remember, these guys made these decisions in court and in laws and everything totally drunk. They would get drunk and make decisions. That's what they did in Persia at this time. So Haman convinces the king that the Jews are trouble, that they're exclusive, that they're the problem, that they're law-breaking, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all lies. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Hitler said the same thing. We get rid of them, we get rid of all the problems. And how many other guys said the same thing? But Haman, in chapter 5, he went home and he complained of how this one little man, Mordecai, just enrages him to no end. He tells his family, he tells his advisors, he talks to his wife, he complains about it. He tells his household about the whole thing. And Zeresh, his wife, basically he says to her, I want my way and I want this man to bow down. He won't bow to me. So Haman, virtually, this man, again, he has everything already. He has everything a guy could want, except one man who won't bow to him. So it's obviously a satanic plan to exterminate the Jews, and it always has been, and it's been one of Satan's plans right from the beginning, and it keeps coming up, and he's not stopping. He's trying to plan that same thing right now. Pharaoh or Hitler or Stalin or Arafat or Herod or Khomeini, who do you want to throw in there? Any of them guys. The Hezbollah, they're planning the extinction of the Jews. They keep talking about pushing them out into the ocean, taking over the land, and exterminating every single Jew. And we know it's not going to happen because we, too, believe the promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, along with a ton of other promises all throughout Scripture. But that has always been one of Satan's schemes, to exterminate the Jews. So Haman's wife and his gang, they counsel him to make a gallows 75 feet high. And put in a request to the king that Mordecai must be hanged on it. Go ask him. Go tell him. He's standing there. Great idea, honey. That's why I married you. But, and they think, you know, they think that the king isn't going to say no to you. Go ask him. And really, what they really did, they didn't hang you on a noose. They impaled you on a stake, you know, right up through your body. That's how they did it. So they all just take it for granted that the king won't refuse Haman. Hey, you're his right-hand man. Just go ask him. So the gallows was made accordingly. That brings us up to Esther chapter 6, verse 1. Right here it says, on that night, this is before the second Esther banquet, could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So the king can't sleep. So a servant is ordered to bring the records of the Chronicles so that they might be read. And King Ahasuerus does what a lot of people do when they can't sleep. You know how many people do this? He decides that reading a book might make him sleepy again. It works for me sometimes. So if we can't sleep, try picking up this book. But I hope it doesn't put you to sleep. Because maybe in the middle of the night when you can't sleep, the Lord has something for you. It's quiet. I do this a lot. I'll get up. Okay, Lord, what's up? What? Because sometimes there's no answer, and sometimes, you know, you just fall back asleep and everything, but there's other times where he might show you something really interesting. If you can't sleep, try reading this. But don't fall asleep if you're reading it. I mean, you know what I mean. Anyway, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who had sought to lay hand on the king, Ahasuerus. If you guys remember back in chapter 2, these guys wanted to kill the king. And the plot was exposed and everything. But this is an amazing example of God's providence when you think about it. King Ahasuerus can't sleep. Now, he could have chosen just about anything to fill his sleepless night. He's a king. He's probably the most powerful king on earth at this time. He can't sleep. He could call for a wife to come in. He's got about 700 of them by now or so. He could call for the musicians to come in. Hot milk, I don't know, warm milk, whatever. You know, a massage. But he commands that a record book be brought and be read to him. You know, and I bet the king had plenty of books, and I bet he had tons of records of the Chronicles, but they brought in this one particular book, and the book could have been open to any page, but it just so happens that it was open to the exact page telling the story of Mordecai and how he had saved the king from assassination. What a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence. So God guided every step along the way, and King Ahasuerus has the book of the records of the Chronicles. Literally, it's a book of remembrance, is what it is. And you know, God has, he also has a book of remembrance. If you remember in Malachi 3:16, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another." I like this. "And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Isn't that great? The people in that book. Well, the book of life is like that. The book of life is a book of remembrance. And you're in there if you're born again. That's the question. Are you born again? Because there's going to be a day when they check you with a book. No, you're not in here. Or, yep, there you are, you're in here. Are you in that book of remembrance? That's pretty important when you think about that. Anyway, and the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." You know? So what have we given him, or what have we done for this guy? He saved my life. Have we given him anything? $1.50? Something, anything. What have we done at all? For this. Any rewards? So the king shows some rare concern for a common subject, which it is for a king in this position like this. But this guy, Mordecai, had saved the king's life. So the king's like, "Well, what have we done about this?" So King Ahasuerus considers giving a reward to Mordecai because he'd saved his life. And if you remember back in chapter 2, he overheard the plot of those two guys to assassinate the king. He overheard it. And he blew him in. It was exposed. They got caught and everything. He saved the king's life. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, at this time, Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now, you want to talk about timing. This is pretty good, isn't it? This is not a coincidence that Haman enters the king's court right here right now. It isn't a coincidence that Haman came at that very moment to ask for Mordecai's execution. The king is thinking rewards for Mordecai, and here comes Haman at this time. "I want to get this guy. I want to kill this guy. I want to ask permission of the king." It's not a coincidence. So it's not a coincidence the king Ahasuerus wants to honor Mordecai at this very moment either. You know, and I continue to say God is in this book. His name doesn't have to be mentioned. You know, God is intervening all over the place. Here's Haman. He's so excited that he came into work early that day. Because the king can't sleep, Haman's there pretty early. Who's in the court? Haman. Well, wow, it's early. He's here early. And we all know he's there for the execution of Mordecai. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Well, let him come in." So this book shows us for sure that God manages the affairs of men. We don't think so sometimes. You ever look back on your life over all the years and you could see all these times that God has intervened in your life, kept you alive, sheltered you, protected you, blessed you, watched over you, guided you again and again and again and again and again. You didn't see it then, but you sure see it now. Boy, I do. Well, he manages the affairs of men, even when they're not aware of it. They're totally unaware of it. So God knows what he's doing, and his courts, there's no coincidence in his courts, and no surprises. So, you know, the world may call these luck, don't they? Oh, it was luck. It was lucky, you know. I don't believe in luck. But Mordecai wasn't lucky to overhear the assassination plot of Ahasuerus. Esther didn't luck out to be the queen. It wasn't luck or chance that made Haman enter the royal courts here right then, right now, with his scheme in his heart to kill Mordecai. All these events are orchestrated by God. It's not luck at all, really. We do this sometimes. We struggle. We wonder why things are going the way they are. We struggle with different things, difficult times, or when bad things happen to us. And it's really easy to see God's hand in everything when it's going great, isn't it? Oh, God's blessing me. He's blessing me. When things are going bad, you're not going, well, God's showing me stuff. We should be saying that because a lot of times he does. But it's real easy to see God's hand in everything, though, when we see the good things happen. But what about the bad things? Even then, we have to trust God's complete plan, again, realizing that all things work together for good. But then you got to add to those who love God. And those same are the ones who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So try to understand that Paul says, all things work together. We forget about that. All things work together. So any one event taken in isolation might seem like it makes no sense, really. But if we could see all things working together, then we could see the ultimate wisdom of God. And we don't see that. We don't see the ultimate wisdom of God. So we have to trust God. We have to trust him. We have to trust God's plan. We don't see the ultimate wisdom of his plan. All things work together for good for us who are called. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done? You know, what rewards can we give? Unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You know what I like too? Hebrews 6:10. It says that our king is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love which we have showed towards his name. Listen, you've done something for the Lord, served the Lord. Nobody sees it. Don't worry about it. He did. He's not unrighteous that he's going to forget what you've done. Maybe you just need to wait to get your reward for it. Why aren't I getting any credit for this? God saw it. Wait. Maybe the longer we wait sometimes, the better the reward. I was thinking of that today with Billy Graham. He waited so long. He could have gone 20 years ago or 10 years ago because the quality of his life wasn't really that great. And I wondered, the wait for the reward sometimes, it's so long that maybe it's a greater reward. I think the Lord does do that sometimes. So he's not unrighteous to forget our work and labor. So don't be discouraged. But I'm doing this for the Lord and doing that for the Lord. I don't get any credit for it, and that's okay. Often with the Lord, again, the greater the delay, the greater the reward. Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? Oh, this is going to be great. I'm the one. You know, there's nobody in the kingdom he wants to honor like me, man. I'm the guy. I mean, think about this. Wow, this is for me. And he's even asking me, what do I want? And the king asks, hey, Haman, I want to honor a guy. What should I do for him? And think about that, right? And God's going to arrange all things so that not only will all the Jews be protected eventually, but God will arrange all things here so that Mordecai and Haman both get what's coming to them. Now look at Haman's heart here. Who would the king want to honor more than me? Me, me, me. Me, myself, and I. My holy trinity. Me, myself, and I, right? Ever notice how often God allows a fallen person to set their own trap? Interesting, isn't it? You want to set your own trap? I'll let you. God just allows Haman to make his pride and arrogance be the cause of his ultimate humiliation. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, I know. Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Now, you picture, Mordecai's picturing himself in all this, with the stuff on and the crown and the horse. Wow, man, this is a great scene. And he's pouring it on here. He's picturing himself, no doubt. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You know, even have a man run him before him saying, isn't this guy great? So, okay, kingy, for this guy that you delight to honor, here's what you do. And Haman tells him, Haman, in his immature desire to be praised and recognized and honored by everybody, he asks for things that really matter very little, doesn't he? They really do. They only puff us up with pride. Stuff like this puffs you up with pride. For some reason, I forget what it was, I remember my mom was into all the old actors, Cary Grant and Gregory Peck and Rock Hudson and all. Remember all them? Where are they now? You know what I mean? Are any of them even in heaven? You know, they were so famous and so popular and so wealthy and, you know, the actresses too and all that. But, I mean, where are they all now? They had all that stuff on earth and everything. And you wonder. And he wanted all these things that really matter real little. All it does is puff your pride up. And Haman's a sorry man who only believes that he's done well when he hears the applause. How many people are applause addicts today? They're applause addicts. Applause can be okay, and it can be good sometimes. And I mean, you know, we may get applause here on earth, but when it consumes you, when you're consumed by it, and you're addicted to it or whatever, I mean, it can be okay, but it's tragic to live your life seeking for that. Fame is so fleeting. You think of who was gorgeous and beautiful and known for it 20 years ago. Where are they now? They're hiding because they're not like that anymore, I guess. So it can be good, but it's tragic to live for it, seeking it all the time. We really ought to be seeking and being satisfied with the applause that comes from heaven. Think about that. That's the only applause that's really going to last. The applause from heaven instead. Well, then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. I mean, picture Haman like, what? I mean, I would love to see this. He's like gagging and coughing. What? What an amazing turn of events here, right? This is, what a great movie. Don was talking about that. Wouldn't this make a great movie? I said, yeah, they've done a bunch of movies on this book. Well, do so to the Jew Mordecai that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city. Picture this. He's really enjoying this, isn't he? I hate this job. You know, one of those guys. He's doing, leading him through the street. He proclaims before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You know, he's doing all this stuff that he had pictured himself doing and suggested to the king. And I would have loved to have seen Haman's face at that moment. Right here, the king took Haman's advice completely, but he gives the honor to his arch enemy, you know. And this is the man that Haman came to ask the king for his execution. You know, the irony is great here, isn't it? So Haman takes the robe and the horse, putting the robe on Mordecai and Mordecai on the horse, and he led him off through the streets, on horseback, through the city square, in front of everybody. And this is almost the ultimate humiliation for Haman to honor Mordecai in such a public way. It's not quite the ultimate yet, because we are going to go there. But actually, humiliation is really only humiliation when it is public. Do you remember your most humiliating moment ever? I'll tell you one of mine. I wasn't going to do this. After a game, you know, I was Joe Athlete, and we played the high school I would have gone to. I went to another high school so that I could play football. I went over to the other high school after a game and went up to a girl that I used to go out with. And kind of, you know, we won, and you know, hey, you know, and there's people I know there, and I was having a big moment and all that, and I turned to walk down the bleachers and fell head over heels all the way down the bleachers. And then you got to get up and walk away, you know. It's like, okay, pride goeth before a fall. Believe me, I know all about it. So, But anyway, so really, humiliation is only humiliation when it's public. But anyways, verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate. And, you know, I believe, like, can you picture Mordecai? They bring him back to the king's gate where he works. He has some kind of official role, a minor overseer or whatever that is. I picture him going back to his post going, you know, I really didn't need that. I was okay. I didn't need that. Maybe he was even embarrassed by it, humble. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. So mourning with his head covered really means that Haman's acting like somebody dear in his life had passed away. That kind of thing. Someone that he loved had just died. And in reality, it's his pride that's been dealt a death blow. His pride. You know, he's sick over this, and really, pride, listen, pride is the only disease that, when you think about it, makes everybody else sick except the guy who has it. It's like a disease. Everybody else is sick of it except the guy who has the pride. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, if you notice this, this is prophetic. And it's quick, too, isn't it? Here they come, take them away. So Zeresh says, you will not prevail against Mordecai, but you will surely fall before him. How does she know that? It has to be the Lord, because this is prophetic. Haman's wife and his advisors could see the future pretty well here, I guess. And Haman would not prevail against Mordecai, and it's true, right? Mordecai will prevail over Haman, and that's true too. So pride is like the soil in which every seed of sin is planted in. You ever think of that? You know, every sin, I think, can begin with pride. Pride's that soil, and the seeds of sin start in that soil of pride, don't they? In chapter 7, we have the second banquet. It says, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther, on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, whatever, she's talking about as slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. I like how she does this because she makes Esther, she finally makes this request, and she shows a great deal of tact the way she does this, okay? Let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request if I've found favor with you. And I thought that sounded like our prayers with our king, really. Think about it. Let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my... I mean, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our people. If I found favor with you, and you have if you turn to Jesus Christ. You turn to Jesus Christ, you will find favor with him. In repentance and in believing and in faith, you will find favor with him. You will. And he will grant your petition. And he will grant your request, within reason, according to his will. So it sounds like our prayers in a way. She doesn't identify herself as a Jew immediately who's targeted for execution or massacre. It's actually just like Haman, if you think about this, because he hid the identity of the group that he had targeted when he made this request back in Esther chapter 3, verse 8. He didn't tell the king it was the Jews. I find it interesting the king never asked either. The king don't care. He's too busy. Whatever, there's people bothering you, get rid of them. You know, that kind of, that's how the kings were. And Xerxes was one of those guys who was pretty much a king like that. But Here she says, let my life be given me at my petition. So Esther's also showing wisdom in how she frames her request to the king. She appealed on a personal basis, knowing that she's never done anything like this before, and she's never done anything except try to please the king. So she's not asking for anything way out of left field. And the king's immediate reaction is, who is this wicked man? Tell me. So verse 5, then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? So now Ahasuerus really should have known that it was actually himself who had to authorize this plan. Okay, if it was passed and it's an enactment and it's a law and it's being done, it had to pass his desk. He had to put his stamp on it, that he actually authorizes such a plan. Who else could? But again, remember, and I go back to, remember how drunk these guys were. I never knew this until this time through Esther, how much drinking the Persians did, and on purpose, when they referred to matters of state, they got wasted. I mean, it was just amazing. Can you imagine what some of their laws ended up being? And then when they sobered up, did they look through the record books again and go, well, we made it a law, and you know how we can't change our laws? You ever read some of the stupid laws in our country? Like, there is a certain place, I forget how this goes, but 12 noon every day and such, you have to let all the ducks pass across the walk in such and such city. I don't think that's such a bad thing, but there are crazier ones than that. Laws that are just really, you wouldn't believe. But anyways, he authorizes the plan, so anyway. But again, how drunk they got. And he was the one who gave authorization, as we know, to Haman to carry out Haman's plot. Back in Esther 3, 10, and 11, it outlines that whole thing. So in reality, he did it in ignorance. Verse 6 says, and Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Now listen, you know what? Haman is a perfect example of the coming Antichrist. He is. He's a type of the Antichrist. He's empowered by the adversary and the enemy, Satan. Now, right here in Esther, we see two words, adversary and enemy, that are used for Satan in the scriptures. That's who he's empowered by. That's who the Antichrist will be empowered by. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. So Esther exposes the truth about Haman, that he wasn't a faithful servant of the king. Actually, he's instead an adversary and an enemy who's more interested in his own fame and his own status than he is in the king or anybody else at all. You know, he's not out for the benefit of the king. And it's just like most people on earth today, too. They're not out for the benefit of some king or some leader. It's them. Certainly not for Christ. I mean, this world, I would really love to know how many truly, really born-again Christians are on the earth right now as a percentage of the total population? What would that be? I don't even want to hazard a guess. One-tenth? I don't even know. I don't know. But anyways, I mean, you think about this here. It's just like most people on earth right now. They're not out for the Lord or any other man other than themselves. Anyway, so Haman's terrified before the king and queen. And you know that Haman never, ever, ever imagined that Esther was Jewish. No clue. So now he stands in front of the king, being rightly accused of plotting the murder of the king's wife. That's how it would be taken. He's plotted the murder of the king's wife. Whoa, this is pretty heavy duty. And now we see the wisdom of the unusual request, why there was this delay. This whole delay caused him to read the books and the whole thing that we just saw, you know, transpire. But this unusual request to invite Haman to these banquets, you know, the delay, there's a purpose, and it can be seen. And in reality, this maximizes the impact on both the king and on Haman himself, too. Verse 7 says, and the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, listen to this, he went out into the palace garden. He wants to go blow off some steam. He's mad. Listen, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, he was known for his temper. He was known for that, okay? So he goes off into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So again, the king got up, and he's really angry. Do you ever have to go outside, cool off, blow off some steam, you know, just chill out? He does that. He's out there. And he's mad for a couple reasons, one of which, now he realizes that Haman played him for the fool. He gets this. He's played him for a dummy, really. The way that Haman got this decree to kill the Jews, it was deceitful. He'd tricked the king. You don't do that. And his wife's going to be included in this. So the king went outside to blow off some steam. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Whoa. Think about this. Timing, again, is really awesome, isn't it? As the king returns, Haman had fallen on the bed. Now, is this an accident? Did he throw himself, you know, like on the bed at her mercy? You know, what's going on here? You know, we don't know, but the timing sure is perfect. And Ahasuerus is already mad. And here's this guy on his wife's bed. So what is he doing now? You know, there's a Jewish writing that says the angel Gabriel, get this, pushed Haman onto the bed at that exact moment. Now, and he fell on Esther's couch just when Ahasuerus was coming back in the room. Now, I don't know about that. I'm not going to. It doesn't say, thus saith the Lord before it or anything, but the king was probably gone more than just a few minutes. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Things, did you ever just be in the middle of an incident where things spiraled out of control so fast, you're like, what is going on? For Haman, that's exactly what's going on. He asks here, Ahasuerus, will Haman also assault the queen while I'm in the house? That's how he sees this. And remember that Ahasuerus was not a guy to get mad. You know, he got his way no matter what. He'd get mad if he didn't get his way. So eventually, all of Haman's pleading only gets him into deeper trouble. And now he's accused of personally assaulting Esther here. And then they covered Haman's face, which means that they would cover your face in preparation for execution because the king, remember how you can't come in the king's presence looking sad or looking dirty, or the king can't look in the eyes of an accused criminal now, one going to death and everything. He's prepared for execution, so the king cannot look into the condemned man's eyes. So right here on the spot, he's judged, he's the verdict, he's tried, he's convicted. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high. This guy's like, hey, by the way, there happens to be a gallows in Haman's front yard, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. It stands in the house of Haman. Then the king, the king said, hang him thereon. You know, and I wondered, didn't the king know about this? What about you're driving down the street and you see this big gallows in the guy's front yard? What's that there for? But anyway, the king knows about it now. In Proverbs 26:27, it says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. And that's exactly what happens to Haman, because he's the one who ordered the construction of the gallows. You know, the Apostle Paul writes, don't be deceived, because what a man sows, that shall he reap. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And again, they didn't hang you, they impaled you. The Persians, many people believe the Persians came up with crucifixion before the Romans did. The Persians actually, they just ran big stakes right up through your body and posted you. You know what I mean? Never mind. You don't have to get too graphic. But anyways, the Lord has an incredible way of taking what Satan meant as evil in our lives and turning it around for good. You guys remember Joseph's brothers, right? They sold him into slavery. He thought it was the end of everything. He thought, what more could go wrong? Years later, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. And here he is, and his brothers come before him one day looking for food. God had put him in this position for such a time as that, right? His brothers come before him, begging for food. Joseph revealed his identity. And when his brothers reacted in fear, Joseph said, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid. You have meant this for evil, but God has turned it into good. Look at the good now that's going on. To save many people alive this day." That's from Genesis 50, verse 20. God did that. God does this here in this chapter too. And these are promises for us too. In Isaiah 54, 17, it says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." I love that verse. So any attempt by Haman to come against us and destroy us won't prosper. And you know I mean Satan. But maybe it seems like it. Maybe it seems like he is prospering in your life and everything. In the gallows, maybe you can see it being built and the stake is being sharpened or whatever. And we might think it's all over for us, but if you're a child of his, then God can miraculously and faithfully turn it for good. Hitler, listen, I'm closing with this. Hitler murdered 6 million Jews. He thought they were the problem. Or at least he tried to convince everybody they were a problem. But what did God do? He murdered 6 million Jews. What did God do? He turned it for good to create what otherwise never would have happened. A whole state for Israel. He turned it into worldwide compassion. He turned it into world sentiment to allow the establishment of a nation that never would have happened otherwise. You know what, too? I didn't think that was enough. I thought that was great, but I didn't think that was enough until I read that there were over 200,000 evangelicals spread out in all those camps. Those Jews got to hear the gospel, a lot of them. God had them in the only place where they would listen to a Christian. Think about it. So world sentiment allowed the establishment of a nation, but God also allowed evangelization too. Now think of Satan putting Jesus on the gallows of the cross. He's thinking, "I've got him and I'm going to win." Thinking that he had won, but God turned the tables because Satan lost that day. Satan loses. Satan was defeated that day. Only God could do that. What a great story, you know? And then was the king's wrath pacified. You could say that with a cross too. The king's wrath was pacified. His son died on the cross for our sins. The wrath was thrown on Christ for us. And really, Satan thinking the great defeat he had, it was what he meant for evil was turned into such great good. So the king's wrath was pacified. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, this is a great book. This is a great story. We know it's true. We know you're in it. Lord, we know you're all over it. We thank you, Lord, for your providence, your protection, your guidance. You're sculpturing everything around us, Lord. Even then, when we don't know it, we don't understand, we can't always see your wisdom in everything, Lord. We need to trust you. We need to believe. We need to call upon you. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you show us how awesome you are, how wonderful and merciful and loving you are for your people, with your people, to your people. Lord, we're your people. So Lord, we thank you that we just have that tremendous privilege to be yours, to be your kids. Lord, bless us tonight. I pray that we have a great night tonight. I pray that we finish this week strong. And again, we just continue to believe and realize and know, Lord, that you love us more than we can ever even imagine. And you're going to be showing us that for eternity. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.